Jesus is the foundation of our victory, of our overcoming. Jesus' virgin birth, his sinless life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. Because he is, because he did, we can. Are you following me? So the foundation of our victory is not our performance, but his victory. God does not relate to me on my performance. God relates to me on Jesus' performance. Everything I don't deserve, I get because of Jesus. And everything I do deserve, I don't get because of Jesus. So that's good news. We can tell our faces that's good news. That's good news. Okay, John 33. Be of good cheer. Take courage, because I have overcome the world. So that means that we can live from faith, not from feelings, because Jesus has overcome the world. Now, the world is the word cosmos, and the word cosmos is not the word earth, but the world is the system that operates within the earth that happened because of sin. So it's a different ecosystem. And now Jesus, as he talks about the kingdom of God, which we're not going to do very much today, but Jesus says things like this. If you want to be exalted, you have to humble yourself. If you want to be greatest, then you have to serve. If you want to live, first you have to die. So he talks about a different ecosystem, a different culture, a different value system, right? And so the world is the value system that is in, there is a contention for the earth between the kingdom of God and this world. That's why it calls Satan the god of this world. But the meek inherit the earth. So what happens is Satan got thrown out of heaven. He got thrown to earth. Eventually, he's going to get thrown off the earth into the lake of fire, and the meek will inherit the earth. So he's getting kicked around. But he wants you to think that you're getting kicked around and that you're the loser and that you lose. And he wants to work on your mind and work, you know, in your head to get you to think that you're less than who God created you to be. So he wants you to think that you're on the run, but really he's on the run. This is important. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul the Apostle is saying that evil can be overcome, and it is overcome by good through believers under the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? Now that's a shift in theology, because some people's theology says it's only getting worse, things are getting worse, it's only going to be worse, everything is worse. But Paul is painting a different picture. He's not unaware of suffering. He suffered more than any of us in this room put together. But he has a deep core conviction that is rooted in the resurrection. And that conviction says that good overcomes evil, that life is more powerful than death, that love is more powerful than the grave, that love is more powerful than hatred. That sacrifice is more powerful than the victimizer. So he has a different worldview. Now we have to begin to renew our minds so that we can see this way. Because as we read these scriptures today, you're going to hear that Jesus does not have the same opinion that we have. Sometimes he looks at things and he doesn't see quite what we see. So what we have to do is adjust our sight. Which is good, because Paul says that we've been given the mind of Christ. So we can adjust our sight. And we can renew our minds. So this is not something we can't do. It's something that it's already been done for us. But we have to receive it and then walk in that. Paul said you have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? Your mind is what tells you what you see. You don't see from the outside in. You see from the inside out. That means that your brain sends an invisible signal. Your eyes, rather, send an invisible signal to your brain. Your brain interprets what you're seeing. You don't see from the outside in, you see from the inside out. So when Paul says you have the mind of Christ, he's saying you have the ability, the privilege, the responsibility to see things from God's perspective. Because if you don't see things from God's perspective, you won't function properly. That's why perception is really critical, because if I don't perceive things correctly, I cannot respond correctly. So it'd be like me stepping up to bat, let's say, and I'm 2.5 feet outside of the box and I'm trying to hit. I'll never be able to hit because you're not positioned to hit. So if your perception is off, every time the ball is thrown at you, you can't hit. No matter what, you're going to strike out. That's why God, it's necessary that we allow the Lord to restore our soul and bring healing to us on the inside so that we can perceive things correctly. Because when you're broken and you're hurt, sometimes you're hearing things that are not being said. Are you tracking with me? I've sat with married couples, with people who want to get married, and I have to say, that's not what she's saying, or that's not what he's saying. And so through our pain and through our struggle, sometimes we misinterpret things. That's why it's critical to get healed and to renew our mind so that we can perceive things correctly. Because many times we don't see things as they are. We see things as we are. All right. 2:18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write these things, says the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet are like brass. I know your works and your love and your service and faith and your patience and your works. He says works there twice. And the last to be more than the first. In other words, like Jesus, what did he do? He saved the best wine for last. These guys, their better work came later. Now, withstanding, I have a few things against you, because you permit that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. 23, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the heart. And I will give to everyone according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put no other burden. In other words, to the people who are not doing this whole food sacrifice to idols and sexual immorality, you guys are doing great. I'm not going to burden you with anything because you're doing fine. So he was talking to a group of people within a church who were believing a doctrine, a teaching, that was then causing them to behave in a way that was not pleasing to God. You see, that's why what you believe is critical. Because what you believe is what you live. That's why it's really important that we check our beliefs. It's really, really, really critical. Watch this. 25. But that which of you already hold fast till I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And the vessels as a potter, they shall break them to shivers or pieces, and I, as I have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Sexual immorality is false intimacy. Here Jesus, the one who fights for his church, the one who bled for his church, the one who loves his church, the one who's eternally committed to his church, is saying that, yes, I have fought for you, but if you don't repent of this destructive behavior, I'm going to have to fight against you. That's serious talk. Now, what's very fascinating is if you read these scriptures carefully, you're going to find out that sexual immorality is brought up time and time and time again, because the Roman culture and the culture of that day was very perverse, very promiscuous, just like the days we find ourselves in right now. Now, this is an ongoing thing. Let me just share one thing, and I'm not going to beat this up. I'll tell you one thing I love most about my wife. What I love most about my wife is she's my wife. So the great value of that relationship is the exclusivity of it. See, that's where the trust is, that's where the treasure is, that's where the value is. That's how I knew that I should spend the rest of my life with her, because I trusted her and I didn't trust nobody. See, so I identified something in her. The Lord showed me something in her. She was a virtuous woman. You see what I'm saying? So now Jesus is looking at his bride. He's looking at his church and going, okay, like, this isn't cool. You guys are committing sexual immorality. That's a problem. Like, I know that in our culture, like, everything's okay, but it's actually not. It's actually not, right? And so this is important, because what the enemy does is the enemy always tries to offer us a counterfeit of what we really desire. So we really desire to be known and to know, which is intimacy, deep. Okay? The counterfeit to that is perversion, lust. It's a cheap version of that, but it's not the real thing. It's like if you want to go buy a replica of a Rolex, you can get one for $200. But you can't get a real Rolex for $200. You maybe could get a real Rolex for $6,000. See? Because it's cheap, it doesn't have the same value. Now, listen to this. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to kill your children. Like, Jesus, like, not the children's church ministry, Lord. You know, like, are you reading this? This is New Covenant, by the way. This is New Covenant teaching. Now, this is what I want to illustrate to you. I want to illustrate that the way I behave affects my children. I'm not going to point the finger at anyone here. I'm saying the way we behave as adults affects our children. Do you see that the immorality of one generation affects the other generation? Now, let me just ask you, someone who is really, really, really crazily promiscuous, what could they wind up with? Talk to me. AIDS? Okay, thank you. What happens? That child can be born with that. You see what I'm saying? So my point here is, it's not that God is saying, I can't wait to punish you. You sleep around and I'm going to get you AIDS. That's not the point. The point is that our choices have consequences. And he's telling them this now because he doesn't want that to happen to them. It's not like he's not going Southern Baptist on them, screaming at them like, y'all sinners need to repent or you're going to go straight to hell. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, listen, I don't want your children to die because of your promiscuity. Just change the way you think about this whole thing. This is not a good idea. And so because he loves them, he's warning them. We have to learn to see things the right way, or else we think or we see a God who is looking to punish people, and it's the very direct opposite. It's actually a God who is looking to prevent them from their own sins punishing the next generation. He's actually like, guys, I know the consequences of these type of actions. Your children are going to suffer from this. Stop it. It's actually a loving father who's trying to warn them, not someone who's looking to swat them and punish them and say, you see, that's what you get. That's not what this is about. It's actually the direct opposite. Now, there's something here I want you to see, because this happens in our life. It's happened in my life, so I'm pretty sure it happened in some of your lives. Listen to this. 21, and I gave her space, which means time, to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, this is what we do in our life. I've done it, and I'm sure you've done it. We think because God doesn't immediately punish something, that he's okay with it. So we mistake God's patience and God's long suffering for his approval. And there's Christians who repetitively do things that are displeasing to God. It's clear as day in the scripture. And they think that God is approving of them or approving of the relationship or approving of behavior. In actuality, he's hoping and he's desiring them to repent, because if they don't, that behavior will destroy them. It's not him destroying them. It's their behavior. It's him turning them over to the power of their own choices. And the reason he says that I will do it is because he is the one who gave them the choice. You see what I'm saying with that? So why is I will? I will is because I am is the one who gave you a choice. So he's given you the power to choose, and he's also given that choice power over you because he's good. Because God is not sitting there, people say, God is in control. No. God is in charge, but God is not controlling anyone, because if God is controlling everyone, then why are people bad? He's in charge, but he's not controlling everyone. Okay, let's keep going. All right, he says this. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. This is critical because God is trying to speak to his people, and we have to be willing to listen to the Holy Spirit so that we can apply the Word of God to our life correctly, because Jesus knew that there was many people in that church who were not behaving like that. So he's basically saying, if the shoe fits, wear it. If this is not your issue, then I'm not putting some big burden on you, and I'm not saying that you all are doing this. I'm saying generally this is happening in this place. It's a problem. It's going to destroy the next generation. Watch out. See, one of the things we have to be really clear of is that God would rather not be represented than be misrepresented. So if his people are not going to act like his people, he'll remove the lampstand, he'll remove the church, because it's better to have no church than a church that misrepresents him, because that causes more damage in society. Some of the most demented people that I have ever spoken to or sat with or listened to are people who've been hurt in church. They are the deepest wounds. Father wounds and church wounds are the two deepest wounds that you can have. And this is really something that God wants to bring healing to. And I want you to learn to see the grace of God saying, I am trying to prevent you from destroying your next generation. All right. We're going to go to Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write these things, says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works complete before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. And hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come to you as a thief in the night, and you shall not know the hour in which I will come. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled the garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess him before my Father and before the holy angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has the seven spirits of God, the Spirit without measure, the fullness of the Spirit, is the one who holds the church and the leader of the churches, which are the seven stars, in his hand. So he's talking to them, and then he says, I have not found your works perfect. And he gives them like some rebukes. And then he goes back to this thing of your garments are defiled. You know what that's talking about? Take a lucky guess. Sexual immorality again. Again. Now, I don't know why this was such an issue. I still am not fully understanding why this is such an issue. But it's an issue. And one of the things that we have to see is that Jesus is a bridegroom. The church is his bride. The church collectively, we are his woman, so to speak, right? The church is his bride. So if the church is unfaithful, how many of you know that's not a good thing? See, he's gracious and he's patient and he's loving and he's really committed to the relationship. But we really have to reciprocate. And if I could say it in a nutshell, in a real simple form, purity is God's number one priority. Like, let's say a marriage has communication issues. You could work it out. Let's say you have different ideas about money. You could work it out. Let's say there's all kinds of different desires. You could work it out. But you know what really destroys a marriage fast? Infidelity. Even Jesus said, hey, that's legal grounds for divorce. You don't have to live with that. So Jesus told us that we don't have to live with that. But yet, he's patient and he lives with us. And sometimes that's how we do him. And remember, God's patience with us is not necessarily his approval of what we're doing. That's really important. Because we can be diluted and think, oh, I'm not getting punished right away for it, so it must be okay. Well, it's not okay. He's patient, and his patience is so that you would repent. It says this in Peter, that God is long-suffering, and his intention and his purpose of being long-suffering is that all men would come to repentance. So the attribute of God's long-suffering is actually what works repentance in us. So that means that I act dumb and I act crazy and I start to eventually realize, wait a minute, I really deserve like to be like in really serious problems or trouble. And I start to rethink about how I think about God because he's been patient with me. And gratitude starts to fill my heart and I start to change the way I think about what I'm doing and how I'm living because he's been patient with me. This has happened in many of our lives. Right? Now, I'm sharing this because all of us, on some level, we need to change. All of us are fighting a battle on some level. And this is the main part, again, I'm going to reiterate this several times before tonight is over. But Jesus, when he starts his letter, he addresses the church. He says, guys, you know, Sardis, I'm talking to y'all. And then first he tells who he's talking to. Then he reveals himself. Because a revelation of Jesus is what empowers us to be transformed into his likeness and image. So as he reveals himself to us, that is what empowers us to change. See, that is the difference between kingdom of God transformation or like a life coach and behavior modification. Now, I'm all about life coaches. I'm all about that stuff. But I'm going to tell you there's a difference between transformation from the inside out because of a revelation or behavior modification. That's not the same thing. See, behavior modification can change how you act, but the problem with it is it doesn't change what you desire. That's the big problem. What grace does, grace goes all the way to the root of the problem, rips the tree out, breaks the fallow ground, takes all of that stuff up so that the very thing that you desire is different. That's the difference between grace and some other thing, some cheap counterfeit. Their works were not complete. He says that you have a name. Imagine that. Jesus says, you have a name. You have some good things going. You were alive. And when you were alive, you had a name. You made a name for yourself. But now you're dead. You know what? You know how that happens? Many times, people stop doing what they did to get where they were when they got there. What does that mean? You start in the spirit, you start with purity, and you stop doing what you did to get where you're going once you get where you're going. You lose your edge, you lose your hunger. You get comfortable. So we have to watch, because we can get comfortable, we can settle down, we can and we can fall asleep at the wheel. And not everyone who falls at the sleep, you know, falls asleep at the wheel makes it. Now it's interesting. He says, if you don't repent, I will blot your name out of the book of life. You're going to see there's two very sobering things that we're going to talk about today. One of them is that Jesus blots people's name out of the book of life, number one. And number two, he spits out the lukewarm. So if you're lukewarm or if you're unfaithful, you disqualify yourself from what he has for you. This is serious stuff. This is not like, oh yeah, you know, come to church, feel better about yourself, we'll see you next week. No, this is actually, we need to like search our hearts and ask God, am I living my life before you in purity? Right? This is critical stuff. But this is the good news. The good news is that Jesus writes this stuff to his people because he loves his people and he does not want to punish them and he doesn't want their own actions to punish them. He doesn't want their actions to punish the next generation. He is trying to say, guys, here's what's wrong, and if you continue that way, here's what you're going to have. Now, let me show you myself. Let me empower you to change. Let me reveal who I am to you so that you see who you're not and you see who you're becoming, so that you can kind of step to the right and redirect your path so you don't have to go down that road, because that road is going to lead you somewhere that you're not going to like. And it's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt your children. It's going to destroy my testimony. And it's not going to be good for anyone. So I'm warning you, don't go down that road. Repent. What does repent mean? Just change the way you think. Because if you change the way you think, guess what you'll change? You'll change the way you speak. And guess what directs your... Guess what actually directs where you're going? Not just what you think. What you speak. Let me tell you how serious it is. It's life or death serious. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And you know what he says first? Death. He doesn't say life and death is in the power of the tongue. He says death and life is in the power of the tongue. You know why? Because people whose mind are unrenewed have a propensity to speak negativity, and that negativity gives them direction. And this is not psychobabble. This is Bible. Bible. Angel of the Lord comes to Zacchaeus and says, yo, Zach, you're going to have a kid, man. Zach's like, I'm real old. My wife is real old. We haven't touched each other in a while. I'm ad-libbing to that, right? And he goes, from this moment, you'll be dumb. In other words, you won't speak. You won't speak until that child is born, because your words are not in agreement with God's words, so be quiet. Wow, that's critical. Now, we can say, oh, this is a faith teaching, this is that. Well, here's the problem. The problem is our words shape the environment we live in, and the environment we live in determines what lives and grows and what dies and what lives in that environment. Even scientists find that when you speak to plants, they grow faster. Scientists who do not believe in God, who do not look for God, who are not interested in God, secular people, find that if you speak to physical plants, they grow faster. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. It's really serious. Jesus says what? By your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be condemned. Now, we got two more, and we're going to be done. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things. Says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts, and no man opens. Now, let me just speak to the key of David for a second. The key of David is intimacy with Jesus. Now, intimacy with Jesus is not you going on a date with Jesus and putting a candle and sitting at a table and saying, people put on their Facebook thing, I'm married to the Lord. Like, no, you need help. You know what I'm saying? That person, they need help. That's not, you might need a psychologist or whatever. But intimacy with Jesus is a sincerity and a transparency and a willingness to be completely honest with where you are, with where you're not, with who you are, with who you're not. It's that he sees already anyway, and he knows anyway, so you might as well verbalize it and invite him into the middle of it, because he's there anyway. So imagine if someone knew all about you, but you were fronting like he didn't know. And every time you talk to them, you're like, yeah, Jesus, bless my family, bless. And Jesus is like, bro, like, don't you know I really know what's going on with you? You're like talking to me superficial. Did you ever encounter someone and the whole conversation is superficial, but you know they really want to say something to you and they're just waiting how to find and muster up the courage to actually say what they want to say? And sometimes that's how we are with the Lord. We're fronting. We're not being real. And the most powerful thing about this relationship with Jesus is that Jesus is always available. No matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, Jesus is always saying, come to me. Let's work this thing out. Let's get this thing out. Let's change this thing. Let's bring healing to this thing. Let's bring a solution to this problem. Come to me. Don't be running from me. Come to me. I don't care what you did last summer. Come to me. Let's talk about it. It's not about what you did. The problem is why you did it. Let's talk about why. And the Lord is always looking to touch his children, to heal them, to bless them, to bring healing and wholeness so that we don't continue to walk down that road. So the key of David, intimacy with Jesus, is the key that opens up doors, but it's very interesting. It's also the key that shuts doors. Now, you're not going to hear someone really preach about this. But I'm telling you, there are some doors in your life that absolutely need to be shut and locked, and no man has the power to open it. One door, your past. Satan swims in the sea of forgetfulness. There are so many believers, they are digging through their past with no present vision of their future. Now, I believe we need healing. I believe we need soul care. I believe in all that stuff. But there comes a time where eventually you need to shut that thing and lock it forever. That's it. Like, stop. It becomes too much. The Holy Spirit reveals things to come. We're always asking him about yesterday, and he has tomorrow on his mind. This is important. The key of David opens up doors that no man can shut and shut doors that no man can open, which means that Jesus has authority over opportunities and relationships and resources, and he has final and sovereign authority, which means that if he wants something shut, it will be shut, and if he wants something open, it will be open. That's important to understand. That doesn't mean that he's controlling everyone. It means he's in charge. And when he wants to step in and do what he wants to do, he's not going to be stopped. God will make all of creation cooperate with him. God will take Jonah, have him swallowed up by a whale, and spit out on shore to a bunch of people who worship fish so that when he speaks, they'll listen to him. Wow. The Ninevites, they worship fish. So and God chose a disobedient guy who he knew was going to run from him, who was hard-headed and racist. He was racist, by the way. He did not like people who were not Jews. So God chose someone who was hard-headed, stubborn, rebellious, and racist, who didn't even want the people to even listen to him. And he goes, you don't want to listen? I factored in your stupidity to my equation of grace, and I'm going to have a fish spit you out onto a shore for people who worship fish, so they believe that God is talking to them when you talk to them, even though you don't want them to listen to you. So God will cause creation, the sea, the wave. God, when God speaks to something, it will listen to him. He's in charge. There's no question about who's in charge. But God is not sitting there micromanaging every little thing, controlling everyone. God is not a manipulator. He's in charge. And at any moment, at any time, with anyone, he can exercise his sovereign dominion over all of creation because he created it, and it only exists because he opened up his mouth and spoke. This is important. The key of David. You cannot be intimate with Jesus if you are not transparent with him. Watch this. People who have intimacy with Jesus are transparent with people because they have no shame. You hear what I'm saying? If you really have intimacy with Jesus, that means I can be transparent with you because I'm not hiding anything. You see that? You see how the relationship with Jesus affects the relationship with people? So if I have intimacy with him, that means I have transparency with you because I don't have anything to hide from you because I don't live in shame because I live before him and he knows anyway and I'm working through my struggles with him. So I'm not hiding from you and I'm not trying to project me out to be some great guy when I'm actually not. You know that people are not used to transparent leaders. People are not used to that. People sometimes don't even know how to respond to transparency. Not only does intimacy with Jesus open doors, but intimacy with Jesus closes doors. And I really believe this with all my heart. I believe that there's times and seasons in our life where we feel as if we're not moving forward, where we're knocking on doors and they're closed. And it is the very answer to prayer that we've been asking for. But we only recognize the answer when the doors are open. We go, open door, okay, new job, okay. God, yeah, new car, okay, God. But sometimes a closed door is just as much of an answer to prayer as an open door. That's real critical. And you know, sometimes God is directly responding to our prayers by closing doors. And we're moaning and griping, saying, what about me, Jesus, Lord? I'm in a situation, Lord. You know, I need a car. You know, I need this. And he's like, listen, man, you asked me for this. Now I'm doing it for you. And now you're, you know what I mean? I'm sure you parents know what I'm talking about. Your kids go, I want chicken nuggets. I want chicken nuggets. I want chicken. You make chicken nuggets. I don't want chicken nuggets. You're like, guys, you just told me you want chicken nuggets. Right? And sometimes we do. That's how we do. We get a little confused, disoriented. But God is good and he loves us. And he's like, listen, I'm shutting these doors so that you don't revert to your past. I'm shutting these doors so that you don't waste your time because it's limited. I don't know about you, but I realized something this week. I realized that wasting time makes me more mad than when I waste money. I realized that. I'm sitting there and I go, I wasted all day. I'm so angry. I'm so mad. Can I say this? This is like therapy. This is a group session. I was so angry. And I'm like, if I would have spent $500, I wouldn't have cared. But I just wasted all day. And I'm so angry. I feel so mad. And I realized that it's because intuitively inside, I know that time is priceless. Be careful what we do with our time. It's critical. I believe that sometimes the Lord shuts doors so that we don't waste our time. All right? I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before you. And to know that I have loved you. Now, when this was written, there was two sentiments within Christianity. There was a sentiment of like, it's really cool to be Jewish. Like, whoa, like Jewish roots. Like, really, like that was like, you were like, you know, a Christian, like an A+ Christian. And then if you were like a Gentile, you were like a C-minus Christian. You were like a lower class. And Paul wrote Galatians to say that your Jewishness doesn't mean anything. And then he wrote to the Romans and said, don't think that God is done with them and that you're better than them because they just rejected the Messiah. So there's always two extremes. So he wrote, Paul wrote for both of these ideas. Now John is speaking to a similar idea. And the idea is that people think that they're like the congregation of the Lord because they're Jews. And John, a Jew, writes to them and says, actually, you guys are the synagogue of Satan. And this is not anti-Semitic because this is a Jewish guy writing. And this is the propensity we have as humans. We think we're better because of our skin color, or we're better because of our education, or we're better because we have more money, or we're better because we behave better, or we're better because we don't, you know, cuss and spit. But the reality is, no one is better than anyone, and Jesus levels the playing field, and everyone is completely valuable to God. So it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, Italian, black, or white. That doesn't mean anything to God. And he's not colorblind, and he's not tone deaf. He loves diversity, but he doesn't measure people, and he doesn't value people based upon skin color or education or bank account. He values everyone the same, and he enjoys and values the diversity, which is why we look different and sound different and eat different foods. And he likes that. He celebrates that. So the very thing that sometimes we get divided over and we trip over, he actually rejoices over, and he loves the diversity of his children. I mean, it's for me, I love it too. I look at my daughter. She has this, you know, way about her. I look at my son. He's completely different. He has a way about him, and I enjoy that they're different. Today, I just discovered that my daughter writes with her right hand. And I just started to smile, and I just was filled with joy because my son writes with his left hand, and I don't know how that happened. There's no lefties here. You know, I don't know how Zoe has blonde hair and blue eyes, but there's a difference, and it wasn't the mailman. All right. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all of the world. Uh-oh. To try them and all that dwell upon the earth. Now, there's two things here that I have to say just because it's in the Bible. Number one, what you see is Israel being provoked to jealousy. Paul said that Israel will be provoked to jealousy by the Gentiles. Yes? Okay, well, you see that in verse 9. Because the Jewish people will now come and worship before the church, not worship the church. They will come and worship God in the church, with the church, and they will have a revelation that God loves the church. In other words, God loves pagans. God loves Gentiles. The same way that God loves Jewish people, God loves Greek people, Hebrew people, Spanish people, black people, other white people. God loves all people the same. But to the Jews, that's a revelation. They didn't get that. They thought that they were the special, unique, chosen people. So they didn't get the memo that God loves everyone the same. And so God is saying, Jesus is saying, listen, I am going to fulfill what I wrote through Paul, and the Israel, the people, will the Jews, actually, not Israel, but the Jews will be provoked to jealousy, and they will have a revelation that God loves you guys, and you, this specific church, Philadelphia, was going to experience what Paul wrote about and what he prophesied about. He says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation which will come upon all of the world. All of the world there is actually speaking of the Roman Empire. To try them which dwell upon the earth. I'm not gonna go there today too hard, but I'm gonna leave that alone for right now. Behold, I will come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man takes your crowns. Him that overcome, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It almost seems as if Jesus, you know, many people's focus is Jerusalem, the city. But it seems that Jesus' focus is actually a new Jerusalem that is coming down from above. Just very interesting there. There's a lot there, but I can't do all this right now. Here's the thing. They have kept the word of my patience, and I will hide them or keep them away from or sustain them in the midst of temptation. What did the psalmist write? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. See, when you hold on to and when you cherish the word of God, what the word of God does is it makes things that other people desire and things that take other people away and lead other people astray, it actually gives you the power to stay. It doesn't remove you from it. It gives you power over it in the midst of it. Does that make sense? Jesus said, I didn't pray that they would be taken from the world. Now, I know some people, they want to be taken from the world. But Jesus said, I pray that they would be kept from the evil one. See, the real testimony is when you're right up in the middle of it, but it's not affecting you. See, the testimony of the Lord and the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of the children of Israel, they were right in the middle of those plagues, but they were preserved because of the blood. So they weren't removed from it, they were protected in it. That's where the testimony is. See? As in the days of Noah, so will be in the coming of the Son of Man. God didn't remove Noah, God removed the wicked. Noah was right in the midst of it, riding through it on a boat. See, the testimony is when you're kept in the midst of it, not when you're removed from it. We have a removal idea, but I can't. I got to be nice. You got to be good. All right. And the angel of the church of Laodicea write these things, says the Amen. Do you know that Jesus is the Amen of God? Jesus is the so be it. Let me give you a street terminology. Jesus is the word is born. Jesus is God's word is born. You know what I'm saying? Jesus is for sure, I'm going to do it. Count it done. That's Jesus. He's the Amen of God. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, he's reminding the church. Remember, every time he says this is Jesus talking, he announces a different part of him. His eyes are burning, his feet is like burnished brass, or he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, or this is the Amen of God, the faithful and true witness, the one who is risen from the dead, that one. But not just the resurrected one, but the Creator, the one from the beginning. See, remember how John starts his gospel? All the other gospel writers said the lineage of Jesus, the seed, the son of David, this and that. John goes, that's great. They did that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and everything was created by the Word. So John said, they did a great job covering the prophecies, the genealogies, his history, but I'm gonna go back to timeless eternity and explain who Jesus of Nazareth fully is, the creator of all things. Okay? So now, he wants the church to think about and be reminded of Jesus as creator God. Now, there's a reason why he wants them to think about this as he speaks to them. But, all right. Watch this. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I don't want to be the reason Jesus has indigestion. You know what I mean? He doesn't want to do this. This is not like, I'm going to spit you out, ha ha. Like, he's like, I don't really want to do that. Like, how about you change your ways, right? The warnings are always so that he doesn't have to do that, which means it's not his intention or his will to do that, which means not everything that happens on this planet is God's will. Because why would, if God's will was for me to destroy my life, why would he hold me accountable for destroying other people's lives and my life if that was his will? It doesn't make any sense. What that means is the devil has tricked us into blaming God for things that the devil did. So what the devil does is he comes and commits this, a crime, and then he puts God's fingerprints on the scene. And then he goes, see, look what God did. If God was good, that wouldn't happen. If God was there, what happened to you when you were a kid? If God was there, wait a minute, that's the devil accusing God of what he did. He's a liar. We have to really be careful with that. I think sometimes we can really actually accuse God of things that the devil did. Okay. Because you say, watch this, this is rough. Because you say, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Could you imagine Jesus sitting down for lunch? He goes, listen, I understand that you believe you're doing well. In fact, you have a nice house and a wonderful car. But the way I see you is you're naked and you're blind. You're miserable, wretched, and poor. Can you imagine Jesus? That would really be frightening. What is he saying? What did Jesus talk about in his initial parable that chokes the seed? The cares of this world and what? The deceitfulness of riches. You know what riches do to people? They deceive people. And people who are nothing think they are something because they have something, but still they are nothing. Yeah, because God does not see as we see. God is not against riches. Heaven is paved with gold. That's not the point. The point is not that you have money. The point is, does money have you? And the reality is, you don't have to have money for money to have you. In fact, there's a lot of people that have got no money and money has them. And there's a lot of people who have money in the bank and they don't have money in the bank. Money has them in the bank. See? Now, this is critical because this is a matter of the heart. This is an internal issue. This is not something that we can detect. You may look at someone and go, oh, they're great, but they're fearful of always not having enough. Or they're controlled by money. Or they seem to be nice and generous, but really they're greedy. See, it's not something that you can always see with the naked eye. It's something that God discerns and God knows about people because he sees right through us. Now, this is important because the deceitfulness of riches, money has a way of lying to people. And when people's needs are met, often they forget about God. This, I see this, man. I you have to understand that I'm not talking about anyone here. You have to understand that. I have seen in my own life, I'll use myself. I have a problem. I'm praying all night. I don't have a problem. I'm not praying all night. So there, you know what I did? I fired the water gun at myself so you don't think I'm like getting at you. This is something that all of us have to guard ourselves from. Okay? I'm not pointing at you. I'm discussing this because all of us have to check ourselves in this area. I counsel you, this is Jesus, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich with white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Man, let me just say one thing about Jesus. Jesus, his humanity, he's a Jew. He is a good businessman. Jesus is the only guy who sells gold so that you would get rich. You hear what he said? He said, I counsel you. He says, son, let me give you advice. Buy gold from me so that you would be rich. Who sells you something so that you'll get rich? Nobody. People sell things so that they can get rich. See, remember I talked about the kingdom versus the world? This is a different operating system. So he's trying to say, listen, buy gold from me, tried in the fire. You know what that is? Let me explain that to you. It's truth, but what it's about reflection. See, in the ancient times, they would take gold and they would heat it up and they would beat it real thin. Heat it up, beat it real thin. Heat it up, beat it real thin. And it's what rich people used as mirrors. He's speaking right to them. They know what he's talking about. For us, we're 2,000 years ago, we're like, what do you use a gold mirror for? That's what mirrors were made of. So what he's saying is, come on in, buddy. Sit down. Welcome. What he's saying is, buy gold from me, tried in the fire. What he's saying here, buy truth so that you can see. What he's desiring within his church, he wants to see his reflection. In other words, when I look in the mirror, I should see Jesus, because he's resident on the inside of me. So Jesus is saying, listen, I got truth for sale. Buy my view on reality. Buy my vision of your life. Buy truth according to the scriptures. You can only buy it with faith. It's not about money. This is not about money. Believe the truth. Buy it. Be invested in it. Pursue it. So that when I see you and you see me, that I see my reflection in you so that you'll be rich. Because that's what it is to be rich. Which means there's people who are rich and don't know it, and there's people who are poor and don't believe it. As many as I love, I rebuke. Or I discipline and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that I do not share my throne with victims. I share my throne with overcomers. Lord, the Lord wants us to sit with him because he desires to eat with us. What does that mean? He's talking about relationship, ongoing, eye level, love, family, friendship. Abundance. He's talking about the kingdom life. Life in the kingdom. He elevates us to his table. We don't deserve to eat there. We don't deserve to sit there. But he brings us up and says, you're welcome here. There's food for you here. There's room for you here. There's a place for you here. Let me jump back into one verse and then we'll be done. I counsel you, buy of me gold tried in the fire. and white raiment, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve. Eye salve is made up of two things. Two things. Truth and purity. Did you see how he mentioned the white garments again? That's bridal talk. Jesus talked about that in a parable. He said that there was a man and everyone was invited to a wedding feast. But there was a man who got in the wedding feast who did not have white garments, and so he was taken from the wedding feast, which means that everyone is invited into the kingdom, everyone is invited to the table, everyone is invited to stay, but you can only stay on God's terms, not on your terms. Only through Jesus, only through him washing you, only through him making you clean, only through him making you whole, that's the only way you stay. You don't stay on your terms, it's his terms or no terms. But he's made provision for everyone. God has given a measure of faith to every man. So if someone is an atheist, it's their choice. They chose that, not him. That's right. Scripture says a measure of faith is given to every man. So that means people intentionally reject God. God does not intentionally reject people. God is good. Really good. Better than you think. God is looking for people whose heart is right toward him, that he would show himself strong on their behalf. All right, I'm going to remind you of the process and we're going to wrap up. Why did we share this about overcoming? Why did we go through this whole Revelation 2 and 3? Not because I want to rebuke anyone. I really don't. It has nothing to do with that. I shared this because I want us to be able to recognize God's process in our life. And this is how it happens many times in this 2 and 3. The writer writes to his audience, a person, a specific people in a specific location during a specific time, which means the Bible was not written to us, it was written for us. But first we have to understand who is it written to, what is the author saying? Because if we don't get that right, we'll misinterpret what it means for us. Very important. And you see that people do this all the time when they jump into someone else's conversation and you're like, hold on, wait a second. Like, you didn't hear the first few minutes, so just slow down and just hold on for a second. Like, you know, all right? Now, so the first thing the writer writes is about his audience. The second thing that Jesus reveals is himself. The one with the seven stars, the one with the seven spirits, the one whose eyes are like flames of fire, the amen of God. He reveals something about himself which empowers us to change. That's what this is all about. This is what I'm saying. When Jesus reveals who he is to us, that is what empowers us to change who we are in him. I'm saying that because we're all fighting a battle. We all need to grow. We all need to change. We all need to be transformed. And it's the revelation of who Jesus is that actually introduces us to who God is making us. So every time Jesus reveals himself to you, he's introducing what he wants to do in you and through you and with you and for you. His perspective. There was one church, remember, they thought that they were poor. In chapter 2, and they were poor and persecuted. Jesus goes, no, you're rich. You're rich. And then there was other guys, they were rich, and Jesus goes, no, you're poor. This is the mind of Christ. Remember, we need to be able to see things through God's perspective if we're going to partner with him. So his perspective is what he gives. Then he gives us his message. Okay, here's what's wrong. Here's what you're doing right. Here's how we can make the changes so that you don't go down that road. Remember the immoral people and how their children were going to suffer. So he's saying, hey guys, I don't want that for you. I love you. Don't do that, right? His message. Then his reminder. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit apply the word of God to your life. Let the Holy Spirit show you, okay, I heard this, but what does that mean for me? What does God have next for me, Lord? What are you asking of me? That's important. We've got to, you know, in light of what I heard, in light of what I've seen, in light of what I've been through, God, what does that mean to me right now? What are you wanting from me? Right? And the last one, his promise. To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the house of my God. To him who overcomes, I'll give him a hidden stone and a new name. To him who overcomes, I will share my throne with him. To him, and what happens is God is saying, listen, I have things that are for the overcomers, but you have to fight this good fight. You've got to do your part. You've got to go after what I've promised. You've got to be obedient to me so that I can bless you. See, the love of God, unconditional. It's for everybody, everyone. It's completely unconditional. But the blessing of God is very conditional. The blessing of God comes as you position yourself properly to do what God told you. There's many people who don't know that God really loves them because they haven't obeyed him. And it's in obeying him that you experience his love for you. He loves you just the same when you're disobedient. You just never experience it. See, you experience the love of God when you obey God. Because as you obey God and you walk with him, you then experience him. For example, if I invite you to lunch and you don't come, you can't experience me and I can't experience you. But if you show up, we can experience each other. Our obedience is how we show up. And God wants his people to experience him. See? And we have to really be clear that we are in a battle. It's a good fight because we win, because he won. But yet, we got to do our part. We have to be clear that we cannot do God's part and God will not do our part. It's critical. We have to learn how to partner with him. And the reality is you're more than a conqueror through him who loves you. The reality is you're not what you've been through. You're not what's been done to you. You're not what you did. See? Because the key of David can shut that door. And the key of David opens up new doors. Right? And the key of David is intimacy with Jesus. What did Jesus say? When you close the door, where is the Father? He's in secret waiting. You know that his intention of waiting is because he wants to reward. But if we don't ever show up, he can't reward people who don't show up. God is good. Let me just give you one bit of encouragement. What you do behind closed doors will be rewarded openly. And there's not anyone on the planet that can get in the way of God desiring to bless you.